to Hebrews chapter 10. I'm reading from verse 19 to chapter 11, verse 12, but the text will be the last half of chapter 10, giving some context before and after. Hebrews 10 at verse 19, listen to God's word. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise for yet a little while. And he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. For we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. And therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. May God bless us with this faith which he gives to his people.
I hope none of you men are disappointed that I'm not bringing you a Father's Day sermon. I'm not real good at these special events and what have you. And men mostly like meat, so I hope to feed you some meat from the Word. Some people prefer vegetables, and you'll find there's good food for everybody here. We're dwelling on the new covenant, which is established with the coming of Christ. And the book of Hebrews has been building up through the chapters we've studied over the past several years now in God's giving of this new covenant in place of the old. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second in chapter 10, verse 9. It's not that the first was wrong, but it was only preparatory. It was temporary until Christ came to bring the real thing. The Old Testament sacrifices of the older covenant were repeated again and again and again because they could not clean people's hearts. They were only symbolically effective against sin in themselves. They could only point people to Christ, to whom they looked for cleansing. And those cleansed in Christ are cleansed inwardly as well as formally and outwardly. And therefore, with Christ coming, there is no more need for sacrifices. Now we have access to God. Our concern then is to continue in our walk with God. Last Sunday afternoon, we switched from the doctrinal portion, if I can call it that, of Hebrews to the application of it in terms of how we should live in view of all the things that have been laid out in the earlier chapters. Last Sunday afternoon, we began looking at the need to persevere in our walk with Christ, to continue to the end, trusting in Christ and obeying Christ. We didn't get into the ways and means to accomplish that, and that's where we're going today. We're talking about the means of perseverance. Four things. Learning biblical joy in persecution helps a lot. You're also directed to your hope in Christ. You're called to draw near to God, and you're taught to look for mutual help in the church. These four things. First, learning biblical joy in persecution helps. You know, the Bible speaks in ways that are very strange to us, if we really stop and think about it. Philippians 1, verse 29, to you it has been granted, for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Isn't it a nice grant to suffer for his sake? Granted translates the Greek word from which we get charisma. It's the biblical term for the gifts which the Holy Spirit gives, hence the charismatic movement that just focuses on gifts so much. We have here a charisma to suffer. Any of you anxious for that gift? It's not exactly the gift of grace for which people yearn, is it? The Bible talks about it in those terms. In James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. You know, when you read count it all joy, you expect to hear count it all joy when the Lord pours out all these benefits on you. Trials. Endurance is the same word we have used in Hebrews 10:36. You have need for endurance or perseverance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Trials produce the endurance or the perseverance which we need to receive the promise. Now, think about how this works. You decide you want to win the marathon. Not many of us here who are really up for that, probably, but put yourself in that state. You're one of those ones. What do you do? Well, you run till your legs are sore. And you do it again, 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 and you do sprints and slow runs and long runs and short runs and run and run and run, and gradually you build strength in your legs and in your lungs. And through these trials, through the suffering that comes, and it's hard. You build endurance. At first, you may find it very hard to run 100 meters and exhaust you. But gradually, you practice, you gain strength to run 1,000 meters and endure for that. And eventually, for a marathon, to keep on going for 40 kilometers or thereabouts. And so is the testing of your faith produces endurance. So the testing of your muscles, the exercise of your muscles produces endurance. The testing of your faith produces endurance. And hard as it is to believe that you can rejoice about testing and trials, there's something to rejoice there, because it does produce strength for you in your walk with God. Romans 5, verses 3 and following. We also exult in our tribulation. There's that strange talk again. Knowing that tribulation brings out perseverance. And perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. Again, you've got that word for enduring, for hanging in there, with more elaboration of the benefits which of the trials which come because of our faith. And so we exult in our tribulation, because it's building us. Blessed are you, Jesus said, when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Hey, well, that's not a blessing, is it? Blessed are you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward in heaven is great. Matthew 5, verse 11. Certainly the attack itself is not a blessing. None of us like it. But what follows it is God gives you an abundant reward as you walk with him through that pain, through that trial, and you cling to him and show that he is your God, that he is real to those who doubt. And so Jesus said, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Are you ready to rejoice at being persecuted for your service of Christ? That's a hard one. Are you ready to sing praise to God if your property is destroyed, if the vandals come because of your service of Christ and vandalize your place? I hardly think any of us really look at that with joy, do we? And yet, the Hebrew Christians addressed here were joyful when their property was destroyed. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. That's not unique in the Bible. We've seen others, places of the same kind of thing. In Acts 5, verse 41, we read about the apostles, and they had been put in prison for preaching Christ. They'd been flogged for preaching Christ, and they were released and they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Jesus' name. What does it mean to be considered worthy? My class at RMC is a gift to the college. It's after 50 years from our graduation. Erected a wall of honor on the college campus. And each year we select previous graduates whom we consider worthy of being commemorated on that wall. To be accepted for that, it would have to be somebody who not only did well in the military and was influential for good, but did things outside the military as well, which were influential for good. Somebody that people can look up to and say, this is somebody to follow. This is somebody who's worth honoring. You have to be exceptional to be considered worthy. The apostles did not think that just anybody was worthy of being allowed to suffer for Christ. They believed that it was an honor to be seen as so closely related to Christ, that people would attack you for it. You had to be worthy to rate this. And so they rejoiced that they had been so honored. Acts 16, verse 25, you find Paul and Silas stuck in prison. Unjustly condemned, stuck down, and I don't think the prisons in general were very comfortable in those days. You wouldn't get a bed, you know, no showers, none of that kind of stuff. And not only were they in prison, but they were in the stocks, which is horribly painful to sit there locked in that one awkward position for a long time. If you were in that situation, what would you be doing? Weeping? Weeping would be easy, wouldn't it? To trying to think of some way of getting even with your persecutors? If I get out of here, I'm going to find some way. I'm going to get them, you know? Crying out to God about injustice? All of the above? What would you be doing? What were Paul and Silas doing? Do you remember? They're in pain and agony and misery and injustice. At midnight, they were singing praise to God. Can you imagine that? You know, we read it, you've got to stop and say, look at where they are, and to grab with it. They were singing praise to God in all that pain and misery and agony. Wow. They understood that even in that horrible situation, it was good to know and walk with God. He was still worthy of their praise. It was good to praise Him. Okay, we're stuck in the stocks, but God's here with us. Wow. They praised Him. When we think about this, perhaps our weakness is revealed. We're too comfortable. We're not ready and willing to face persecution, even for the sake of Christ, because we have too much that we do not want to lose. We're too focused on what we have here and now in this world. It's nice. You know, it's nice to have a warm house. It's nice to have good clothes. It's nice to have a car. It's nice to have a washing machine. You can go on and all these things. It's nice. It's comfortable. And we don't want to give them up. We don't want to lose them. And that makes the hope that we have in Christ less attractive. We need to learn to approach trials for Christ's sake with joy. Not with horrified apprehension and disgust and despair, but with joy. We need to learn to see trials the way the early Christians did, as a badge of honor, as a light thing on the way to God's great reward. We need to learn it soon, because that is coming closer and closer to us in this country. So as you face trials, look to see the positive values in persecution. And I'm not denying there are some very negative aspects. I'm not suggesting we should deliberately court persecution. The Bible doesn't say that. But as you believe in a sovereign God, trust Him. Do you believe that all things work together to good to those who love God? Do you believe that? God tells us that in Romans 8:28. Do you believe it? Then even persecution is something that God uses to work good for you if you trust in Him. We even know some of that good. Persecution brings perseverance. And here we learn that we need that perseverance if we're to attain the promise. Persecution means God has counted us worthy. That's a reason to rejoice. Get a biblical perspective on it. It helps you to prepare to endure persecution, and that helps you to persevere. It helps you to resist the temptations that come to draw back from Christ under real and imagined threats. Learn to rejoice. In prison, in the stocks, when your goods are destroyed by vandals who hate Christ, whatever it may be, to rejoice in Christ. Then we're directed to our hope. Hope helps you to stay the course. How could those Hebrew Christians rejoice when they lost what they had? They probably didn't have very much to start with, and lost, but they still rejoiced. Because they were secure in the knowledge that better possessions were prepared for them in heaven. Verse 34. You're directed to that hope. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Verse 35. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Verse 36. We have a promise. A reward awaits us. And God's word is clear that it is a great reward. Well, how does hope help you persevere? Somebody offers you a $5 bill if you complete a 100-kilometer hike. $5 is not much incentive for a trip from here to walk from here to Truro, is it? You might do it if you're interested in doing the hike for other reasons. You hike along the Appalachian Trail or something, you know, that you want to do anyway, and say, okay, I'll take the $5 too, but otherwise forget it, right? Okay, the offer is raised to $100. Well, you might go for that if you had the time and the hike was easy, but it's still below minimum wage, even for a fast walker. Not worth getting excited about. Okay, we'll give you $1,000. And at that point, most who were able to do that long a hike would be interested, right? $10 a kilometer, that starts looking a little better. But suppose the promise was $1,000,000. Guaranteed $1,000,000 if you take on this hike. At $1 per meter, I suspect you'd be interested. Most of us anyway, if you're able to hike at all. So you're on your way, and you find there's a stream in the way. You've got to wade through the stream. Well, for $1,000,000, wading through a stream isn't such a big deal, is it? You come to some steep hills, but $1,000,000 says they're not that bad. You press on, you persevere, because the reward is great, right? What has God laid up for you in Christ? He's laid up a reward for you that's bigger and better than the billions of dollars of the richest person in the world. It's yours if you follow Jesus. It's guaranteed by his death and his resurrection. It's there. And when you remember that, then your trials become much less of a concern. The rich reward makes present trials seem small. So Paul writes, 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. He's saying you've got short-term problems now. However severe they may be, and if you remember last week, Paul listed his, and they were pretty tough. But the reward is forever. You have light affliction now and a far more exceeding weight of glory to replace it. Again, in Romans 8, verse 18, he says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And you know, in that chapter, Paul has just laid out the glory. You are heirs of Christ, or heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. That's a big inheritance. That's a very big inheritance. Measured against that, the worst that we suffer is pretty small. Not only is our reward great, but it's secure. We're encouraged by biblical testimony that we who believe in Christ will not fail. We are not of those who draw back to perdition. The writer of Hebrews is just warned about drawing back, but he says, we're not of those. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul, verse 39. And elsewhere in the Bible, we're assured that God holds us in his hand. And there is nobody big enough to even begin to break his grip on us and take us out of his hand. When you see that strong and sure hope, it makes it much easier to hang in there when the going gets tough. Rejoice. In your tribulation, look to the hope laid up for you. Draw near to God. We're getting to the heart of things now. Christ provides you with secure access to God. We've seen that all the whole book of Hebrews. We've been building up to that, to tell us that. Verse 19 to 22, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because Christ has come approach boldly. You're cleansed in the blood of Christ, and that's perfect cleansing. There's no other access to God but in Christ. Without this, you're not even on the way, far less persevering. This is where you start. Christ's new way is clear and secure. It's new in that now it is completed. It's the preparation went on for all the generations before Christ. And then he came and did it, finished it. It's like starting out to use a new modern highway before you knew it was coming, and they had a temporary road before. This is the Old Testament provision, and it was rough and bumpy and dusty, and you know about these temporary roads. They're not fun to drive on particularly, but they get you there. But now you've got this smooth, clear, paved highway. It's easy. You have a living way to God. Not merely a road, but a pilot to direct you, a ferry to carry you. Jesus is bringing you along by his Spirit. It's Christ who brings us through the veil. Verse 20, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Christ, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. Why is the veil identified with his flesh? Calvin speaks of his flesh being the veil in which his divinity was concealed, but that doesn't really help much in interpreting this passage. It's better for us to think of a broad comparison. The veil in the temple was set there, blocking off the innermost sanctuary, which was represented the throne room of God in heaven. It represents the barrier between us and God, the barrier which prevents us going to God. Chapter 9, the first few verses, speaks of that. And that veil had to be opened for us to get to God. The barrier had to be taken away by his bodily death, death in his flesh. Christ paid for our sin, which was the source of that barrier. He removed the barrier of our guilt because it was paid for. And we see that in symbolic form in Mark 15:38, as the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom when Christ died. It was God's hand. It wasn't somebody at the bottom pulling away, and it was God who pulled it apart. The door is now open. Access to God is provided. In the tearing of Jesus' flesh, he opened the way for us to come to God, for us to stick with God, for life and for the ability to persevere and continue and hold on in the way. Turn to Christ. Rest in his finished work. If you rest in anything else, you'll find it fails you. You'll be bumped off and get lost. But his work is salvation for his people, and you can rest in that. We can come because we have a great high priest. We have an offering made for us. We have one who stands to intercede for us, and that one who intercedes for us is God himself, the Son. He's got fair assurance that he's going to be heard. He's great. He's able for this work, so we can come. It's only when you're near to God that you can persevere. So, brothers and sisters, use the privileges you've gained through Christ that he gained for you. Come to him sincerely. Trust in him. Find cleansing in him. Inward cleansing, your heart sprinkled, you're forgiven. Outward cleansing, your body washed, you're sanctified, you grow in grace. Our faithfulness rests on Christ's faithfulness. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because we're very strong. No. Because it's easy. No. Because he who promised is faithful. That's what we rest on. We have his promise, and it will not fail. He gives a firm base for our hope, and so we stand. And are called to stand. As we walk with Christ, we find our help in mutual help. That's one major reason that we gather together to worship. In verses 24 and 25, we we read, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." And the call is to gather with others of God's people to worship, to assemble together, to stir up love and good works, to gather, to help one another, to persevere in the service of Christ. Individualism, division makes us weak. You see so many people who say, "I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I go out and worship in the woods or something by myself." At best, they're weak. At best, they're weak. Napoleon Bonaparte was famous for one particular tactic. His way he approached the battle was to try to divide the enemy's armies and then defeat them in parts. The devil uses the same tactic to defeat Christians. He tries to divide us. He tries to separate us. He tries to get us alone. And against this, we need to work together in Christ, to come together, to support one another mutually, to persevere. I don't know if you are, how many of you are familiar with Brother Andrew, God's smuggler? A couple of generations ago now, he was very active in bringing Bibles into places where there were no Bibles, into the Soviet Union, into China, into various other, into Muslim areas, smuggling them in and distributing to the people in those countries. And he was greatly protected by God in doing this in many visible incidents. He talks about a trip he made to Romania. It was one of the most closed countries in the world at the time. He visited Christians there who were under pressure. They'd had no contact whatsoever with the outside world for 13 years when he came. They had a sense of being forgotten, of being isolated. There was nobody praying for them. At least so far as they knew, there was nobody praying for them. They were on their own. They were weakened by their isolation, and their strength was renewed by their Christian contact with Brother Andrew, realizing there were others in the world outside who were praying for them, caring for them, ministering to them in this case. Their strength was renewed by that Christian contact and support. I remember my final year at the Royal Military College competing for my squadron in the 3-mile race. It came to the last lap, and you've been running to use up all your energy. You're exhausted. It's easy to slow down, give up, drop, you know. But as I struggled on there, I hear my squadron mates cheering, "Go, Don, go, Don, go!" And that pumps you up. Stirs you up and helps you keep on. The same way the support of other Christians around you helps you to hang in there, to keep on. When you're tired, when you're stressed, when things aren't going well. Did you realize that? Think about your brothers and your sisters in Christ. And be serious about giving them help. Not just what accidentally comes to hand, but work at it. Look for opportunities. Look for their weakness. Look for their hurt. Try to see beyond the surface of, "Hi, how are you doing?" You know. Consider one another, we read in verse 24. Look to see the other's real needs. Try to see how best you can help. What are the goals of our help? To stir up love. To build fellowship among God's people, to stir us so that we walk together as a family. We walk in peace. And of course, it starts with peace with God. It becomes peace with our neighbors in Christ, and to a degree, peace with those outside. To stir up good deeds, not just pleasant deeds, but deeds which are pleasing to God, deeds in which the love of God is expressed by obedience to His teaching. Stimulate one another to good deeds. be diligent about assembling together, verse 25. As an individual, you're weak. As an individual, you're easily led astray. You're easily discouraged. Think of Elijah. Immediately after he stood on Mount Carmel, standing up for God before God's people who had gone bitterly astray. You know, this was, if there was ever a time for somebody to be strong and bold, this was the time you'd expect Elijah to be so pumped up, nothing could slow him down. At his word, God had sent 3 years of drought to Israel. Not a drop of rain. And then he had come and he'd stood alone on that mountain against 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah. He alone. And they set up a test. You remember the test? And they set up their altars and laid a bull on the altar, and wood on the altar, but then prayed for their gods to light the fire. And Elijah let the prophets of Baal and their friends go first, and they prayed all morning and all afternoon. And they prayed and they shouted and they screamed and they cut themselves, and Elijah, late towards the end, mocked them and said, "Better cry louder, he's asleep. Cry louder, maybe he's gone off on a hunting trip. You've got to cry louder for him to notice." You know, they got nothing. And then Elijah put his bull on his altar, God's altar. And he wasn't satisfied with that. He told them to bring barrels of water and dump it over it until everything was soaked and water was filling the ditch around the altar. Then he prayed quietly. And God sent fire from heaven, which burned not just the wood and the animal, but the stones, and the water was gone. It was all gone. This was a hot fire. And then the drought ended at Elijah's word. If there's ever a time for Elijah to be pumped up and say, "I can do anything for God," you know, what do you find Elijah doing then? And you remember? He's running away from Queen Jezebel. He'd killed all the false prophets. And Jezebel said, "I'm going to do the same to you," so he ran away. After all that, he wasn't prepared to stand up before her and dare her against God. And when God came to speak to him, Elijah said, "I'm the only one who's left. I'm alone. There is nobody standing with him," so he fled in fear. He thought the true believers had died out and he was on his own and he was weak. After all that. You see, we need one another's support. We need it desperately. United we stand, divided we fall, a U.S. motto, but it's a truism. Our forefathers in Scotland, the Covenanters, were strong while they were united. They drove out the king's troops when the king tried to force them to false religion. But then, when the king's son was crowned as the new king, Charles II, they divided over whether that should be done or not and fought among themselves, and they fell before their enemies. They were weak. The church is a body. We are a body of people with different strengths, different weaknesses, different gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 says we need all of the gifts. Not just the great ones, but all the little ones are needed too, just as much, maybe even more. And as a body, we stand together, and where I am weak, others of you are strong and can help me. And where you're weak, I may be strong and can help you. And so we stand together, where we would fall alone. It's easy to drift away from the church, but brothers and sisters, it's perilous. Call is to encourage one another. Too often down moods prevail. It's easy to talk about all the bad things that are happening, and today we can go down and look at all the things that are going wrong in Canada as the church, country goes away from Christ. We need to encourage people, to recognize and encourage their good deeds, to remind them of what lies before us, to remind them that the victory is Christ's, to strengthen and build each other so that we give each other new courage to stand firm. And so we persevere. Four practical guidelines here to perseverance. Seek out biblical joy, even in persecution. Learn to see your situation with God's eye. Trust in the sovereign Lord that He is working all things out for good. Recognize that even in the worst persecution, you are safe in His hands. In fact, you are being strengthened. He's working good in and for you, and rejoice in Jesus Christ, your Redeemer, no matter what comes. Christian hope is your support. It's a goal nobody can keep you from. You cannot lose God's reward as you walk in Christ. And it overwhelmingly outweighs whatever you may lose here, whatever you may suffer here. Draw near to God. Cling to the finished work of Christ. He paid on the cross so that we might have life. It's done. The full price is paid, so you're secure. That, of course, applies to those of you who trust in Him. If you have not yet come to put your trust in Him, come to Him now for life, for assurance, for safety, for security. Jesus is your great and chief resource, your strength. Unless you are near to Him, you will not stand firm. And God gave us the church as a means to help us to persevere. God doesn't need the church. We need the church. That's the reality. And part of that is that we need other Christians around us, not just Sunday services, but Christian companions, Christian friends, people who will check us to keep us from drifting, who will help us where we're weak, who will encourage us when we're depressed. And we have then an obligation to others to be that kind of Christian support to them, to seek out their needs, to help and encourage them as we are able. Stand together on Christ. Without Christ, you have nothing. With Christ, we have life. We rest in Him in one great company. C.S. Lewis, in his Screwtape Letters, describes the Church of Christ as Screwtape saw it, the devil. Not as a weak, stumbling, divided, dissension-torn body that we see so often, but as a mighty army marching down through the ages with the banners of Christ flying. And you're part of that in Christ. That's the reality that we don't see so clearly, but it's there. Because Christ has the victory. Stand fast in Him to the end. Let's pray. Father, we come to You. And we come, Lord, confessing that we are indeed weak. On our own, we will fail. Even as a church, we're still weak, except that You give us strength, Lord. We'd ask You to hold our eyes to Christ and the gospel, the salvation He won for us, the gifts He has laid up for us, the joy He prepares for us. And join us together and strengthen us and help us to strengthen one another, encourage one another in His service. Lord, if there are some here who don't know You yet, touch their hearts. Show them their need. Show them the wonder of living as a servant of Your Son. A friend of Your Son, an heir with Your Son of Your grace, and draw them to Christ. Build us together in Your service against the storm which is rising in our country against us. Father, we thank You for the good report from the ARP General Synod, for the unity which they showed in dealing with some issues that needed to be fixed in their midst. And we'd ask you to be with their elders returning to their home churches. And grant that they may come renewed by your Spirit and enthused to build up your church in every part of the denomination. We pray for the PCA General Assembly coming up this coming week, that you would guard the elders as they gather for it and give them the wisdom of your Spirit as they make decisions, and again send them out renewed and refreshed and strengthened to build your church. We think of our other sister churches who are having General Assemblies around this time, different places, different times. We ask the same blessings for them. We ask you to build your church, Father, and not just our Presbyterian churches, but your church in every place. Help us to grow in unity, in the truth, to grow in faith. Grant that the gospel may go into every corner of the world, that people may be converted and drawn to Christ, and your name exalted more and more visibly. Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters around us who are hurting, some in need of work. We pray that you provide them with the work they need, some with sicknesses of different sorts. And Lord, we'd pray that you would grant healing where that is appropriate in your wisdom, and grant them the ability to rejoice in their suffering even, because they know you. Strengthen them and keep them in their trial. We pray for those who are tempted that you would give them the grace to resist the temptation. You would not deliver them into the hands of the evil, but you would provide hands, righteous hands around to help them and encourage them. We pray for our country, a country which is visibly turning more and more away from you, and not just drifting away, but turning against you. And we'd ask you to be with the leaders of our land in government, whether federal or provincial or municipal. And grant that we may have godly leaders raised up who will lead us in ways of righteousness. Wise leaders who will know what is appropriate to do and what is not. That we may have peace and freedom to worship you, Lord. We pray for those who serve in other ways in the government of our country. We pray for our police. They're very much before us in the murder of three Mounties in Moncton last week, or week, 2 weeks ago. Lord, we'd ask you to be with our police, our firemen, and our military, all who put themselves in places of danger for us and for others in need in this world. And guard them. And grant that they may see you and come to know you if they do not already, and find strength for their service in you. Be prepared when they do come to death to stand in your judgment and be joyful in that. Father, this being Father's Day, we remember those who are fathers. We thank you for those who have cared for us and provided for us over the years. We pray that you would be with every father. Some of them don't know how to be fathers. We pray that you would teach them to be good fathers, to follow your pattern that you give us. Some of them are reasonable fathers at least, and we'd ask you to encourage them and help them to be more and better, closer to the kind of fatherhood you show us. So build families in our land. Lord, We have nothing to pay for any of this. We plead the blood of Christ for his people, your love for us. We'd ask you to watch over us, and over our land, and over this world, and build your church and renew peace and joy. In Christ our Savior. Amen.